Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I am Kelly Larson, the senior pastor here at Cornerstone, and I want to welcome you also this morning. And what an opportunity to get to gather and to worship our Lord. We had finished up Deuteronomy a couple of weeks ago and kind of began just a short series of a couple of messages before we jump into Zephaniah. And one of those passages we are going to be looking at is Romans chapter 13. I'm actually going to be receiving a civics lesson from the source this morning as we look into Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And we have, there's many reasons for discussing this morning, but as I went through this, I originally intended to preach this message today and then to move on next week to another subject, but as most of you know, when I get preaching, there's no shortage of volume. There's, you know, those subjects can tend to fill up, and so this did that, and we broke it into two. But I noted that it's like many cells that when they get broken into, they multiply, and so the individual messages have multiplied, and so we've got a lot to cover this morning. This is part one, and if you look at your bulletin, we will only cover the first two points of that bulletin. We'll save the other point for next week, and I imagine that'll explode as well. So this morning is part one. We're going to be talking about authority and government. But I think before we do this, we have to ask this question: why this subject? Why this subject and why now? And there are several reasons why I think it's important for us to look at this. Number one, because a notable deficiency has been revealed. We have been through a period of time here where there has been much interaction and engagement with the government that is different than what we had experienced previously, and there is a notable deficiency that has been revealed as a result. Now, I would argue that we have a notable deficiency in civics that was there prior to this, and again, this is just simply revealing it. And so just by way, I don't, not to like press in on this too much, but just by way of kind of seeing where our deficiencies are might lie. I'm going to ask a few questions. Please don't answer. You can answer to yourself whether you know or not. But here are just a few questions that you might think in terms of civics. For example, how many branches of government are there in this system that we have? What are they? And do you know what their roles are? Could you articulate what the various roles of each of those branches of government are? Here's a question for you. Nebraska has a unicameral legislative system. But do you know what a cameral is and why that cameral might be important to civics? Here's another one. Would you be able to identify what the 10th Amendment of the Constitution is and whether that's actually exercised today, and does it matter? These are just a few civics questions that I wonder if we understand these things or know these things, and my bet is that many of us don't. And listen, I am a product of our culture, and I, too, am deficient in these subjects and have been. I had the benefit of working in the political arena, in a political arena for many years, and so was exposed to many of these things, but nevertheless, still find myself deficient in these things. But we don't want to be deficient in respect to what the Lord says about these things, right? Secondly, because the Lord is the source of all civic authority. All civic authority, as we'll see, is sourced in the Lord. And so it's important that we understand this. Thirdly, because the Lord has instructed us concerning civics. The Lord has actually given us instruction. Romans 13 is just one example. He's given us instruction, and so it must be important to Him. And because we are to be good citizens for Him. In Peter says, obey the governing authorities for the Lord's sake. There is a way in which we minister, we represent Christ in the world by functioning as good citizens for Him. But I would argue that our ability to function as good citizens is diminished if we do not understand biblical civics. And finally, because we are His ambassadors to this world. We are His ambassadors. So this will become clear as to why that's important as we move forward. There are some preliminary points that we need to make as we approach the subject, though. Some preliminary points. Number one, we will not exhaust this topic. Paul does not exhaust the topic in Romans 13, 1 through 7, nor does Peter, and nor do they combine. This subject is a broad subject, and Paul is actually not drawing from an empty well. Paul is not in Romans 13 just speaking in a very new way, but he is actually relying upon the whole of all of Scripture. So all of the Old Testament, he is relying on all of that in his understanding. And so the subject is not going to be exhausted today, and certainly not next week. And so there will be questions that will remain, but Lord willing, we'll deal with what we need to deal with and address those things. Now, I will leave you hanging a bit this morning, because we're not going to be talking about our responses to these things. So you'll just have to come back next Sunday. Number two, the subject is not new. The subject is not new. Obviously, Romans 13 addresses it. The church was dealing with it. Peter addressed it, and the apostles dealt with it in Acts. They engaged with their government. They engaged with governing officials. This isn't new, and nor is it new in church history. This has been a subject that is a repeated theme throughout the history of the church, going all the way back to Augustine and certainly before, but Augustine prominently, and then moving in through the Reformation and on from the Reformation to our founding, and on it goes. This is not a new subject. And thankfully, we have many resources that we can glean help from the church, because the church has engaged this subject before. Thirdly, we must be aware of the times. We must be aware of the times. Now, certainly we need to be aware of the times into which Paul is writing. And so what were the times in which he felt it important to write these words? Well, these were times of anarchy in many respects. Even Jesus says many false Christs would arise, many false prophets would arise, or other leaders who would seek to pull people away. There were insurrectionists at the crucifixion. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. And later in the history of Israel, coming up to 70 AD, Israel, or Jerusalem in particular, will be destroyed because of insurrectionists. So these are issues that were very relevant to their times, but we need to be aware of our times too. And as I was reflecting on this, back in 2014, I went to the Together for the Gospel conference, where there were over 6,000 pastors gathered with very prominent teachers. And while there, one of the plenary speakers, one of the primary speakers, made an offhanded remark about thinking about resisting government authority, and how the church may need to resist government authority. And at the time, I thought, yeah, that's an interesting subject. I'm not sure why you brought that up. And I had some thought. I mean, all of us, I think, could look ahead and see, you know, the writing on the wall or whatnot. But it seemed just a little out of place there. Well, just a week and a half ago, Tammy and I had the opportunity to go and listen to one of the area pastors give a talk on Christian nationalism here in town. It was very interesting, good talk. But after, there was a Q&A, and the room was filled with people from the community. And the question was, so how do Christians then interact with the government, and is it ever right to resist? As Tammy and I left, I made the comment to her, isn't it interesting that question was asked in that context? And my bet is that no one in that room wondered why. No one in that room thought that was a really odd question to ask. In fact, it's really a relevant question to ask, isn't it? And it's increasingly relevant as we deal with a government that is, as we're going to see today and next week, has the potential to overstep where the Lord has given it boundaries. And there may be need. In fact, there may be a response of resistance that is a duty for Christians. And we see this as a precursor, just as we look ahead. We see this when the apostles say to the ruling authorities over them, we must obey God, not man, and defy their authority. So we must be aware of the times. But finally, we must be aware of the cliffs of insanity. For those of you Princess Bride people, there you go. We have to get this in from time to time. The cliffs of insanity, there you are. We need to avoid them. So the point I'm making here is there are cliffs on both sides of this. We want to try to avoid. We want to try to not fall off the cliff on one side or the other, but we want to seek for balance in these things. And Paul has something to say to all of us, regardless of which cliff we might be tempted to fall off of. And I am continually chastened in my own heart and reminded that I must not fall off of cliffs on these subjects. So Lord willing, we won't fall off a cliff this morning, nor will we next week. All right, let's read the passage. You follow along while I read. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath of the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word addresses every subject that matters in life. Lord, you do not leave us alone, even in the matter of civics. And Lord, you are King of Kings, and we serve you. You are our authority. Lord, help us to serve you, even as we seek to serve our community, to serve our nation, to serve one another, and to obey you in this regard. Help us to be clear on these things, that we might honor you and be obedient to you. And Lord, we pray these things would be a ministry of the gospel, that people would see our good works and give glory to you, and that they would see the peculiarity of us as a people and ask why it is that we live in such a way. And Lord, may that be an open door for the gospel. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the main point for our message this Sunday. It is critical that we understand the government's authority and duty so that we might honor Christ and fulfill our duties to our community and to our nation. So we need to understand the government's authority. We need to understand the government's duty. And we need to do this so that in our engagement with the government, we honor Christ above all. But we also have a duty to our community, one another, and to Kearney, and to our county, and to our state, and to our nation. And if we understand these things, the better we understand them, the better we will be positioned to fulfill those duties and to love our neighbor as Christ has loved us. Okay, so civics from the source. There are a few questions that we need to ask. We're going to ask just two this morning. Number one, what are we taught about authority? What are we taught about authority? So there are lessons on authority, right? Paul is actually talking about authority. That's the subject that he's speaking about, and he applies it specifically to governing authorities that we would normally associate with government. That's what he's addressing, kings and etc. But he's talking more broadly about authority. So what do we learn? What are the lessons we learn from Paul on authority? Well, first we learn this. All authority is from God, who is the authority. All authority is from God, who is the authority. So Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There is no authority, or we could reverse that and say every authority, right? Paul is speaking absolutely here. There is no authority, and there is no authority except from God. All authority is from Him. Now, that word from could be also understood as under. It is under Him, but it has that connotation of both having been derived from Him or given by Him and then being under Him. All authority is from God. So in other words, there is no source of authority apart from God, nor does any authority exist outside of his jurisdiction. There is no authority, whether it's the authority of government or the authority of the church or the family or these other sources of authority that we'll talk about. No authority. You hearing me? No authority exists apart from God. Every authority is under his rule. What is that? Another way of saying that. He's King of Kings. He is King of Kings. Jesus Christ has ascended and sits on the throne. And even in the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority, not some, not parts. There's no part over here that's out from underneath his authority. He sits on a throne that is all-encompassing. So those authorities which exist... Now, Paul isn't just repeating himself here. He's actually advancing the argument here just a little bit. Those authorities which exist are established by God. Those authorities which exist are established by God. Rightful structures of authority are established by God. Now, I wanted to make sure that we qualify this with rightful structures of authority because you understand that there are wrong structures of authority, right? So, in other words, just think of it this way. If I, as your pastor, take on the authority to dictate to you what your meal schedule should be and what the content of what you serve your children should be, you would recognize that I don't have the authority to do that. That's not my rightful authority. I'm taking on an authority that isn't mine. Authority is given by God. It's established by God. And by virtue of it having been established by God, its boundaries are set by God. And if those boundaries do not exist, then it is not rightful authority, and God did not establish it. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not over it. That doesn't mean that he's not sovereignly in control of it. It means that he didn't establish it. Those who sit in the seats of these authorities or structures are appointed by him and are accountable to him. Listen, this chastens us as Christians in this day, because I dare say many of us would probably... wrestle with the idea that President Biden has been appointed by God. Many of us, we're going to wrestle with that given our contexts. But do you understand that he is? Just as President Trump was, just as every president has been, regardless of what we may think of them. And they are all broken, infallible, sinful, corrupted men, no matter who they are. The best president we have ever had, however you would determine that, was a broken sinner, but regardless was appointed by God. And we need to remember this when we think about how we interact with them. And as we'll see later, that means that our president is a gift to us. All right. All authority is from God as the authority. God delegates authority in spheres. God delegates authority in spheres or domains. Let's talk about this. First of all, God does delegate his authority, right? We understand that God does delegate his authority, and we see this right from the beginning. In fact, we have government beginning to be explained to us right from the beginning of the Bible, going back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule." Let them govern over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God delegated authority to rule over the creation to Adam. He delegates authority. We read in our passage, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, authorities do exist, right? And there are legitimate authorities, and they are established by God, which absolutely teaches us that God delegates authority to them. He is the only authority. His authority is derived from him or delegated from him. Authorities do exist, therefore, they have been given that authority by God. It's been delegated to them. Governments do have authority, but that authority is delegated to them by God, right? They do have authority, and that should chasten us. Our government has rightful authority, and we need to be very cautious in how we engage with that rightful authority, because that, Paul's argument is, That authority has come from God. And for us to oppose it would be to oppose God. That is, if we oppose it wrongly. God delegates authority in spheres or in dominions. Now, we all know this to be true if we stop and think about it. But let's press it. Let's lean into this a bit so that we can make sure how we understand this. Paul says that he has governing authorities. In other words, it's plural. He has made a distinction here, by the way, between authority and authorities. There is no authority, singular, but there are authorities. So there is no authority. He's talking about the subject of authority. And then there are those who have been delegated that authority. There are these authorities. And God, in his infinite wisdom, has always divided authority into many jurisdictions or spheres. Look at the Old Testament and its discussion of nations. God establishes nations, and he gives those nations authority. He recognizes kings and rulers. He acknowledges Cyrus, in fact, the Bible tells us that he raised up Cyrus as king of Babylon, or of Persia, as a minister of his. And he recognizes that that sphere of authority was given to Cyrus. He has always divided his authority into spheres. And we'll see this a bit more as we lean into this. And these governing authorities are charged to govern. They are governing authorities. God charges these authorities to govern. And so we ought to expect that they do. And it ought not to surprise us that they do. Now, let's pause here. Because you and I all know that we're anarchists at heart. Right? I think it was Steve in Bible class this morning that said that the child is prone to say, "You're not the boss of me." Right? That's that anarchy coming out, isn't it? We don't like authorities. We don't like others governing. And so we tend to rebel against that. But it is so important for us to understand that God has charged authority or charged authorities to govern. And that means that they will have authority over us in certain arenas that we need to be careful to understand and submit to the Lord in these areas. God intends that they govern within the sphere or domain that he has given them. God does not intend me, as a father of my children, to extend my authority into your family. He gave me authority over my home, and he expects that I use that authority and I govern in that domain and that I don't go into yours. We all understand this. We would all have a problem with a next-door neighbor who comes over and begins to order your house, right? If they come in and start, you know, telling you what to do and telling your kids what to do, I guarantee you every parent is going to say, "Whoa, wait a minute, time out. Aren't you kind of overstepping your authority here?" So what are these spheres? What are these spheres? We're going to look at them briefly, and then I'm going to give you an illustration as to how we can understand this better. So first of all, individuals. God has given individuals a sphere of authority. We'll talk about that more here in just a moment. Families. Families, or the familial sphere of authority, familial authority, churches, or what we call ecclesiastical authority. Ecclesiastics just coming from the Greek word ekklesia, which we translate church. Churches have authority. Governments obviously have authority. That's what Paul is talking about, or that's where he's applying this specifically in this passage. But then institutions, colleges, and organizations, and companies, and corporations all have spheres of authority. Now, we're going to focus on those individuals, families, churches, and governments, and we'll leave institutions for another undefined time. All right. Let's answer this. Individuals? Really? Do individuals have a sphere of authority? Well, yeah, actually, they do. And we see that in this passage. Every person is to subject himself. The form of the verb that Paul uses, this is a command, by the way, submit yourselves, is a reciprocal command. Submit yourself. Paul is commanding you and me to do something with ourselves. Every person is to subject himself to governing authorities. This command, like every command, assumes that the person has a duty before God to self-govern. Right? We might refer to this as something like self-discipline or self-control. The Lord has given you as an individual authority over your own emotions, over your own thoughts, over your own actions, and He expects you to govern you. And He has given you a domain of authority by which you do that, or in which you do that. God charges each person to take responsibility for himself and will hold each accountable for his work. We understand this, right? This probably isn't new to us. God has charged you with responsibilities. He's given you duties, and he's going to hold you accountable for what you do with them, right? And all of the commands of Scripture that are given to us reveal this to us. But think of this. If we did not have authority to self-govern, we would not have responsibility or accountability. If we did not have authority, the Lord doesn't, you're not accountable or responsible for something you have no authority over. You are not accountable for your neighbor's diet, right? You are not accountable for what your children, whether your neighbor's children eat their broccoli. You're not accountable because you don't have authority there. But you are accountable to God. You are responsible, which means that you do have a realm of authority that God has given to you as an individual. Let's look at how these work. So here I'm going to use an illustration to hopefully draw some of this out for us so that we can see how this works together. There are spheres of authority. What we have here is the world and then the heavens around it, right? The world and the heavens around it. Well, we know that God is the one who is the authority, right? And his sphere of authority is all-encompassing. He is the God of heavens and the earth, right? He is the authority over all. That's his sphere, if we could even describe it that way. But within that, we have individuals, we have families, we have churches, and we have governments, right? These are spheres within this broader sphere of God's authority. But we know that these spheres sometimes overlap, right? We know that they sometimes overlap. For example, the family overlaps with the individual in the command, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Children, you must come under the authority of your parent. You as an individual child are in a family, and that family has an authority, and that's there's a command to you, obey. There is an overlap of authority here, right? But the church also has an overlap of authority with the individual and the family in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. So there's overlap here, right? And the government, there's clearly government and overlap. Every person is to submit himself to the governing authorities. So the government has overlap, rightful overlap, with all of these other spheres. Are you following me? Do you understand this? So this is important to know. So the king does have oversight over all of the nation for its good. There is a way in which the king has authority or has oversight over all of the nation for its good. Now, we understand this if we look at these others. Look at the family. Who has authority to oversee the whole family? Is it not the husband? Is it not the father who has been given by God authority to rule in the home? He has oversight over the whole thing. And in the church, has not the church, do they not appoint elders and leaders to oversee? In fact, are they not called by Paul overseers? So the king does have an oversight authority over all of the nation for its good. We see this in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and for all who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. First of all, this ought to remind us that we have an obligation to pray for our governing authorities. That's our duty to them. And that's our expression of love to them. Do you want to love President Biden? Or do you want to love Governor Ricketts? Or do you want to love your city council? Pray for them. pray that they would govern in such a way as to allow us to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. It is the king's duty to facilitate tranquility and peace for the flourishing of the nation. This is the king's duty. In our framework, because we don't have a king, you understand that this is the government's duty. We might look at our branches of government and how they function to do this, from especially the federal level. The government has oversight for good, right? But we must not make government a god or fragment the other authorities. We must not let government become a god. Listen, if you understand where many in the world are coming from when it comes to government, if you do reading about political structures and whatnot, and you think with those people who are often in the positions to lead and to teach our children, there is very much an understanding that government should be overall. But we must not let or make government become a god. Government is not God. It is not a god. Now, we can do this on both sides, right? We often talk in our culture about left and right, sometimes helpful, oftentimes very unhelpful ways to talk about these things. Nevertheless, we talk about left and right, and on the left and on the right, we can do this. The one who has entrusted themselves to the government and looks to them for everything has done this, but the one who has gone to the Constitution and has said nationalism has done this. So on either side, we must not make government God, nor should we fragment the other authorities. We should not allow this individual spirit that we have allow us to separate away and to say, just me. It's just me alone. I don't have any duties or obligations to anyone else. It's just me. Or to separate our families out from underneath government authority, properly distributed. Or to get out from the family, out from underneath the church. These things are all together, and we ought not to fragment them. We must not make government to be our provider and protector, looking to it as guardian and caretaker. This is God's responsibility. This is God's duty to us. The Lord God is our provider and our protector in an ultimate sense, and we don't look to the government to do that for us. Now, they have, please don't misunderstand me, they have provisional responsibilities and duties, and they have protecting responsibilities and duties, and they do lead and govern, but they are not the provider or protector, and they are not to be our guardian and caretaker. God has not given them that authority. Okay. God delegates authority in spheres. Only God's authority is absolute. Only God's authority is absolute. Every person is to subject himself to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. There is no authority except from God. Or we can read in Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other beside him. Or in 4:39, know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below, there is no other. He is the sovereign over all heaven and earth. He is the absolute King of kings and ruler and the one with absolute authority over all. There is no other. Amen. Only God's authority is absolute. His authority and only his authority is absolute. Because no human authority is absolute, each authority must learn submission. And I am speaking to you and to me as individuals. I have said that the scriptures hold out to us that we have this set of this sphere of authority, right? But my authority is not absolute. I am under authority. I am under authorities. And I must learn to submit. But all authorities must learn to submit. And I would argue that even our government must learn to submit. Now, they, at a minimum, must learn to submit to the King of Kings who put them there. It is to them that they give an account. They must learn to submit. And each authority must learn and labor to exercise its authority only within the sphere or domain it has been given. And listen, this is hard to do, because you and I know that it is very tempting for us to get into other people's business. In fact, the Bible calls these people, all of us, to one degree or another, busybodies. And there is much in the scriptures about not judging your neighbor, not getting into the affairs of your neighbor as if you were their authority. You need to keep your authority within the domain that God has given you, but all authorities need to remain within the dominion or within the sphere that God has given to them. Are you following me? I might ask you all to stand up here so we don't lose you all. I know civics, it's like, oh my goodness, Kelly, what are you doing to us? I fell asleep in civics class in high school too. Well, did you have civics in high school? Yeah, that's another subject. Okay, so all of that teaches us about authority. So what are we taught about government, though? More specifically, what are we taught about government? So here are some lessons on government from Paul. First of all, government is a gift of God. Government is a gift of God. And we cannot lose sight of this. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good for you, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. It is a minister of God to you for good. God has given authorities to us for good. It is a gift from Him. Government is a gift of God for good. He established it for the preservation of stability and security and to facilitate the flourishing of the people. We could look to many, many passages, and especially in the Proverbs, but here's just one. Proverbs 29:4, the king gives stability to the land by justice. And by the way, you understand the reverse of that, that instability comes with injustice from the king. So the king gives stability to the land by justice. Listen, I think that those of us, perhaps in this part of the world, are more prone to not think of government as a gift, but to think of it rather as this tyrannical evil that we have to put up with, right? We would say, well, the government is the problem. I have said that, and I have been chastened in my own heart and am in need of correction in that. Government is not an evil. Now, governments have evil people within them, and governments often do evil, but government is not evil. Government is a gift of God for which we must give Him thanks, and for whom all of those people in it, we must pray. All right. Government is a gift, but government is a servant of God. Government is a servant of God. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That is verses 3 through 4. But did you see the repetition there? It is a servant of God. The word there is deacon. It is a deacon of God. And again, he says, it is a servant of God. And then down in verse 6, we read, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers, or they, are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, by the way, Paul is not saying that they actually do devote themselves to this very thing, but he's saying that that's what they ought to do. He's not holding out to us what the way things actually are all the time. He's holding out to us the standard that God has given for government. You understand that? Paul was not naive to believe that his government was doing everything right. He was not naive to believe. In fact, he himself endured the persecutions of his own government. And it was the government that in which he lived that had crucified Christ, both from a Jewish leadership standpoint and from Roman. Paul was not naive. He is holding out to us the standard. This is what government must be like. It is a servant of God. We must not think that governments are independent of God. Government does not sit over here and everything else, like the church and family, are over here. They're all together. All under God's authority. God is sovereign over all, and they're not independent of Him. governments and those who sit in their seats are servants of God. Now, do we think of them that way? Do we think of Governor Ricketts as a servant of God? I dare say that many of us probably do not. That, at least that's not the primary way in which we think of them. Now, granted, I would suggest that most of us, when we hear that, we'd go, oh, yeah, of course. But is that the way we typically think of them? Is that the way they think of themselves? Do our governing authorities see themselves as servants of God? I imagine some do. But I think we can all agree that some, maybe many, do not. Who will tell them? Who will tell them that they are servants of God? Are they? Are they servants of God? Yes, they are. And they are servants for good as he defines it. They are servants for good as he defines it. It is a servant of God for good. It is a servant of God for good. But what is this good that Paul is referring to? Here's where it's really helpful for us to look at the context. Really helpful for us to see where Paul goes next in Romans. Right after he finishes these statements about governing authorities, he says this: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Here is the good. This is what is good: to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. The government most concerning itself with the love of neighbor. The good for which God charges governments to labor is the good of love, worked out and illustrated in his law. Do you see that in Romans? Paul has said, the law is love. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And we see how it's worked out in the specific commands. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And we have it illustrated for us, as we have seen for months as we have unpacked Deuteronomy together. But how will they know it? How will they know it? How will they know what this good is? Well, in one sense, they already do. Right? In one sense, they already do. And we're told this in Romans 2, 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Every governor, every mayor, every president, every congressman, every governing authority knows the law at one level. It has been written on their hearts as image bearers of the one who created them. But is that enough? Is that enough? But clearly it's not, right? And we know it's not because it's not enough for us. We need instruction. Paul gives us instruction about what it means to love our neighbor, what it means to fulfill God's law, right? It is the duty of the church to serve our communities and our nation, not only by teaching our leaders biblical civics, but by teaching them the good as God defines it. I want to ask us as a church, do we see this as our duty? Have we separated our civic responsibilities away? And do we not think that we have a duty to teach and to instruct both what civics should be from Scripture and good as God defines it and how rulers ought to govern? Who else is qualified to do this? Let me ask you that. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Who else is qualified to teach a governor what his duties and responsibilities are? All authority is from God. They are servants of God. Who else is qualified to teach them what that looks like? The church is an ambassador of Christ, and there is no other pillar in support of the truth, as Paul says. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, and we are ambassadors. We are salt and light in this world, and we ought to knead that salt into our culture by instructing and by living out what it means to be a good citizen. Finally, government is a servant of the people. Government is a servant of the people. It is a minister of God for good to you. It is a minister of God. God has given it as a gift to you for good. They are servants of God for you. Unto you, for you, is the literal translation there. Government is given by God for the good of the people. And how is it to serve the people? Well, we'll talk more about this next week. But real quickly, there's a couple of key ways we can see in this text. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. It is a duty of the government to praise that which is good. Now, by praise, it doesn't mean that the government is standing up in the halls of its chambers clapping for you when you have done good. That's not the extent of what it means to praise good. What it means is to hold out that which is good and to commend that which is good and to labor for that which is good and to cause or to help facilitate the flourishing of that which is good, saying, this is good. This is good. This is good. This is the duty of the government. It is a servant of God. And secondly, if you do what is evil, be afraid. Why? For it does not bear the sword for nothing. It has a duty to punish evil. It has a duty to punish evil. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14, Peter says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. The king has given the governor his job description. The governors are sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. See, Peter is not saying anything differently here than what Paul has just said to us in Romans 13. The government has a duty to serve the people by praising that which is good and by punishing that which is evil. And it is to redress the wrongs for the victims. The government's duty is to redress the wrongs of the victims. It is an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. That word avenger means it brings about vengeance. It stands, now the scriptures say, vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. But in this case, he delegates that vengeance to the government. He delegates that authority and that responsibility to do justice in the land and to redress the wrongs that are done for the victims. Properly functioning government preserves stability and security for its lawful citizens and works to provide justice to the wronged. Boy, do we need this today? Do we need to hear this today? Who will tell them? I know that maybe you're thinking, well, Kelly, this is really kind of deep and not maybe relevant to my life, but I ask you, who will tell them if we will not? And if we don't understand these things, how can we expect them to? Psalm 21:15, the exercise of justice is a joy for the righteous, but it's terror to the workers of iniquity. Or in Proverbs 29:4, the king gives stability to the land by justice, but a man who takes bribes overthrows it. Or in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Can I apply that today? When someone breaks into a business that is not theirs and loots it and steals possessions that are not theirs and is left to do it without justice being carried out, why would we ever not expect there to be this giving over fully to that kind of evil? Justice is important in the preservation of justice. Okay, here's a conclusion for you. A couple. Imagine governing authorities diligently laboring for the praise of the good, for the punishment of evil, and for the flourishing of all. Imagine that. Imagine our government and all governments doing this, laboring to praise that which is good and understanding what that good is, punishing the evil for the flourishing of all. We don't have to imagine. we have such a governor in Christ our King. All of this comes back into helping us understand how it is that Christ rules and reigns in this world. Jesus Christ is seated with all authority. He is our King. He governs, and he governs perfectly. He praises that which is good. He punishes and will punish that which is evil. And he facilitates the flourishing of his kingdom. He's a great king. We hold out that model to our kings. We hold out this model of Christ in our own lives as we govern within the domains that God has given to you. Do you have authority? You surely do. At a minimum, you have authority over yourself. Are you governing yourself as Christ governs? I want you to think with me for just a moment about how he governs you. Does he govern you with a heavy hand? Does he govern you so as to lord it over you and to subject you into obeisance to him? Or does he govern you with patience and kindness and grace? How are you governing yourself? Are you governing yourself in this condemnatory way, beating yourself up, living in overweening guilt? Or are you governing yourself with the gospel? Are you coming to the cross of Christ and saying, herein I find forgiveness. Herein I find my needs met. Herein I find grace. Are you leading your heart there? Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, I urge you, repent, believe in him as the King of Kings. Believe upon him for your salvation. He has redeemed all of his people by his cross work, by dying on the cross, by raising again from the dead. He bore our penalties there, and he extends grace to all who will come to him. Amen. Come to him. But even for those that are already believers, come to him and receive grace. Let him govern you as you govern yourself. Moms, dads, you govern your home. Business owners, you govern your business. There may be those who at one point or another may be governing authorities. Will we govern as Christ does? With patience and grace, seeking for good, punishing that which is truly wrong, and seeking for the flourishing of those God has given this gift and this mercy of leadership to us for. This governor, Christ our King, has assigned us a task that is yet unfinished. A task to make disciples by proclaiming Christ, baptizing those disciples, and teaching obedience to all that he commands. And this is part of why we went through this subject this morning, because part of what Christ commands touches on civics. And it is our duty and responsibility to teach how to obey all that Christ commands. We have a task that's yet unfinished in this. And so we're going to pray, and then I'm going to invite the music team to come up, and we're going to sing this song by the Gettys, Facing a Task Unfinished, as we think about the responsibilities and duties that God has given us in this world. By the way, if you have questions about this message, two things. Certainly, feel free to ask me. But secondly, be patient. We'll delve in more next week. And even then, we'll need to be patient. But I am more than happy to answer questions and address anything that may come as a result of this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you have sent your Son into this world as the perfect man. The man who lived righteously, perfectly in this world, and he fulfilled all of his duties, all of his responsibilities, even in the realm of civics. He fulfilled them perfectly. And Lord, he died on our behalf and stands in our place as the one to whom we must look. Help us to look to him as our King and our Lord. And then, Lord, help us to learn how to govern ourselves and how to look to governing authorities to govern as he does. And let us learn how to teach and admonish and help each other and even our neighbors around us to live in this way. We pray in your name. Amen. You can take just a moment and reflect as our music team comes and prepares for this concluding song. and reflect on what we've talked about. And then, Adam, you can have them stand at the appropriate time.
You can stand with us.
Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished renews our sorrow. We do rejoice to know thee, renewed before thy throne, the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life and love and mind. A number of souls are dying and pass into the night. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has come to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition to be revealed upon. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. O Father who sustained them, O Spirit who inspired, Savior whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untied. From cowardice defend us, from lethargy away. Forth on thy errand send us to labor for thy sake. We go to all the world with
other name has power to save but Jesus Christ, the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It is he who has charged us with the duty to go Next week, we're going to talk about our responses to government and probably answer some of the more burning questions about this topic that we might all want to wrestle with, especially when is it appropriate to resist the government? That's, I think, a question that many struggle with. We'll try to address that next Sunday. In the meantime, let me give you this admonition, and I think it's an admonition that I need, and I'm guessing that you all need to. Let me admonish you to do two things. Number one, let me admonish you to give thanks to God for government. Let me admonish you to give thanks to God for our government. To genuinely, from your heart, say, Lord, thank you. This is a gift from you. Doesn't mean that it's always right. Doesn't mean that it's always good. It's not. But it is a gift. Let's give God thanks for it. And number two, let's pray. Let's pray for those who govern us. Let's plead with the Lord, the King of Kings, to help them learn what it would mean to praise the good and to punish that which is evil. And to lead to cultivate a culture in which we can live with tranquility and peace and godliness, as Paul or as Peter exhorts us to pray. Let's be a praying people. And then let's be a people who do our civic duty, by proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors and leading them to the type of reformation that will actually make substantive change in the way that they live and not just fight for laws, because those laws won't change the hearts of men. Only Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel transforms lives. Let's go with that mission in mind. Go in peace.